Well, you can take your copy of God's Word and turn to Galatians chapter 6. I get to finish my evening epistle tonight. Jonathan still has two chapters left to go. Dave and Jim have already finished their respective epistles. I'm excited about getting finished with this letter, and in particular about some of the things that are included in this shortest and warmest and last chapter in Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you could remember what we talked about in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul was actually calling for curses on those who were preaching another gospel, and how many of the Galatians actually seemed to be receiving this false teaching, these other gospels. Paul twice called for anathema. Paul twice called for accursed to be on those who are preaching this false gospel. It's kind of hard to remember that, at least in our own study, if we had read it all together in six chapters. Maybe we keep that in mind. But there is no kind of attitude like that on Paul's part in this chapter. It's actually very warm. Throughout Galatians, Paul has demonstrated that he loved the gospel of Christ, and he loved God's saving work of grace. And it's also increasingly clear that he really did love the believers in Galatia. For as much as they were being distracted or being pulled away by some of these false teachers trying to take them back to the law, even the ones that shouldn't have been listening to the circumcision circus leaders, Paul cared for. He demonstrates that in this final chapter. In chapter 5, last time we were in Galatians, Paul reminded them that their freedom in Christ did not fit with submission to the law, submission to the old laws, and that returning to righteousness by works is submitting to a yoke of slavery. That is his own description back in chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the externals defining your righteousness. That is slavery, not freedom. And likewise, in this freedom that we have in Christ, freedom in Christ does not fit with slander of brothers in the church either. So it's a both objective, don't let your righteousness be defined by the law, and also subjective, when you actually are free in Christ, you're going to treat one another differently, in particular in love. Serving one's neighbor through love is the opportunity of freedom. So in Christ, we are free from the law, and we are free to love. We are to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. That inevitably involves how we treat one another. And in chapter 6, he gives more specifics on how to treat one another, starting in verses 1 through 5 with bear one another's burdens. So kids, three main points I think we have for you tonight on your kids' corner. And point number one is bearing burdens, bearing others' burdens. There's actually four commands in this paragraph, verses 1 through 5. And here's the first one in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And that verse by itself probably could produce its own series of sermons. And I am getting it as one verse out of 18 in one message. We are talking about, in verse 1, transgression, which is any violation of a standard. Transgression is the word in the New Testament that refers to a line that was drawn that you're not to cross. Don't cross this line. To transgress is to go across that line. There's a law revealed. A transgressor goes beyond what the law says they're allowed to do. And it could be anyone. If anyone is caught committing any offense, anyone among the church committing any one of these transgressions, Paul assumes that we're actually talking about sin, not just your perception of someone who may or may not be sinning. He's actually talking about they're caught in a transgression. The brother is not yet out of that transgression or out of the consequences of that transgression. He is caught in that transgression, meaning that other people than just the sinner know that he is sinning. When you're caught in a transgression and then the brothers have responsibility, then other people know that you're sinning. What happens when you see someone stuck in sin? Well, a whole bunch of things usually happen. Usually when we see somebody else in sin, one of the typical responses is for the seers, those who see the person in sin, to act surprised. Oh, I didn't even know that somebody could sin like that. That's horrible. This is surprising that this person is sinning. Or, if they're not surprised, they act irritated, like they are being burdened by somebody else sinning. Or they're even trying to distance themselves from the sinner because we don't act like that. We don't transgress like that. John Calvin put it like this in his commentary on Galatians. Quote, most men seize on the faults of brethren as an occasion of insulting them and of using reproachful and cruel language. Were the pleasure they take in upbraiding, which means fault finding, were the pleasure they take in fault finding equaled by their desire to produce amendment, they would act in a different manner, end quote. Were the dinner time conversations focused on trying to love and help the person rather than criticize the person, we would be acting very different. When we see brothers caught in transgression, we ought not to find out how quickly we can complain and criticize about them. How put out we show ourselves to be by sinning brothers. It's as if we see ourselves in the judge's seat and we are too tired for yet another case to be brought before us. But as it turns out, we're not actually wearing the judge's robe, but more like wearing a doctor's coat. The imperative requires us to get involved while also describing what our approach and our goal should be. The ones who are to get involved when we see a brother caught in transgression, the ones who are to do something about it, are you who are spiritual, which is the qualification. It's what you need to be able to do anything for this brother caught in a transgression. This is the qualification. We know what it means to be spiritual because we just read about the fruit of the Spirit at the end of chapter 5. So all of those different parts of the fruit of the Spirit. So you are not supposed to confront and correct the caught one because you are annoyed or angry or upset, or impatient. When the person who is sinning is messing with your schedule, and you're upset about it, is not the person who is qualified to go confront and try to correct. It's the spiritual person, the person who then is full of love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Now, of course, imagine all the different contexts in which this kind of imperative applies. So as a parent, when you are full of peace and patience, it's amazing how much noise your kids can make and it doesn't bother you. When you are full of peace and patience, it's amazing what our kids get away talking to each other like. But when we are not spiritual, when we're not full of peace and patience, they drop their pencil on the floor and we're ready to pounce. Or whatever the particular illustration might be. When we are spiritual, when we are full of peace and patience, we actually don't even always notice the other person's transgression because we're full of joy. So to be qualified, you must be motivated by love for the other person. You are not qualified when you're just looking to vent your probably fleshly irritation on the other person. The approach should also be in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is listed as part of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 23 anyway, but this is an explicit repetition and emphasis that our attitude needs to be an attitude of not being overimpressed with ourselves, of not being proud in our own, not being caught in that transgression. Your mom might have simply said to you, be nice about it. So in a spirit of gentleness, you who are spiritual, here's the goal. You who are spiritual should restore him. What we're aiming for is reconciliation and restoration, not punishment and retribution. We see the one caught in the transgression, and what we want is for the sinner to come back to fellowship, not just for the sinner to feel bad that he was sinning. This is part of the reason why harsh accusations aren't just unspiritual, they're counterproductive to the goal that Paul says we're to have, which is restoration. To try to restore someone to fellowship by yelling at them is counterproductive. James actually describes it as the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so when we are lit up and angry, that's not the time to go correcting the one caught in a transgression. In fact, we now are caught in a transgression of responding to the one who is sinning. Now, being caught in a transgression is not the same thing as those that Paul addressed earlier in his letter who were unsettling brothers by requiring circumcision for salvation. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul wished that those types of sinners would emasculate themselves, which doesn't sound like a spirit of gentleness to me. To anyone who preached a contrary gospel, Paul said, let him be accursed, anathema, let him be damned to judgment forever, also not what we might call a spirit of gentleness. You don't break up concrete with a toothpick, and God's word is a sword and a hammer, but we who know God's word so well, as evidenced by our wise evaluation and recognition of our brothers being caught in a transgression. How would we know that? Well, because we know the word. We who know God's word so well have the more accountability to then build up those who are caught in trouble. There is a kind of sinning that needs rebuke, bold, courageous rebuke. That is not what Paul is describing here. We are to seek in a spirit of gentleness to restore those who are caught in situations like this. The second imperative is at the end of verse 1, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And we are never more than one decision away from becoming what we think is the worst. One of the great temptations of the internet age, where we get vicious headlines so quickly about people who are sinning and failing, is the tendency to act superior, that, oh, well, that wouldn't happen to me or to us. When it really should be, which is brutal, to see all of those then same headlines and respond in humility, oh, no, that could happen to me apart from God's grace. It's been said, give a man an inch and he'll take a mile. I think we could also say, and it has been proven out in truth-loving churches, give a man a correction stick and he never stops whacking. And we know, either because we have been that whack stick corrector, everybody else in the church is like the whack-a-mole game, and we like take special classes to know the verses that apply to knock down every sinning person in the church. Either we have been like that ourselves, or maybe we have been on the receiving end of it. It is a necessary but a perilous place to be when we are telling others that they're in that transgression, because we need to make sure in humility that we don't actually get caught in a transgression, even in how we're responding to the transgression. The only reason that it isn't us who's caught in the first place is the grace of God. The third imperative starts in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And because of the context and because of how similar verse 3 is to the second half of verse 1, while I think it probably has application to quote this verse by itself to somebody who is suffering or having a difficult time, in its context, it's really hard to say that this is not suffering and a heaviness brought on by that other person's sin. And we may want to say, well, you reap what you sow, which is actually a verse from this chapter. Well, they should have known better, and they're just reaping what they sow. They're getting the consequences of their sin. And while that's true, this actually says we're to help bear those burdens, not just of their suffering or their heavy labors. The law of Christ is to love your neighbor. Back in chapter 5, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And while there are a lot of applications for loving our neighbor, isn't loving them out of disobedience very much so like Christ? We want to yell them out of disobedience. We want to be irritated with them until they start obeying, when in fact, Christ loves us out of our rebellion and out of our disobedience. That is one of the ways that we love others, is loving them in and then out of disobedience. So burdens include whatever is weighing a brother down. Come alongside of them and grab a handle on the, or a strap of the backpack or whatever it might be, and help them with the burden. Why don't Christians do that? Well, isn't it mostly because we think we're better? And that's why Paul explains in verse 3 why we should help other people. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I really enjoy, and if you read it in context, it's brutal, in Proverbs chapter 26. I'm only going to quote right now verse 12. But the whole thing about what fools are like and who is the worst kind of fool is in a progression there in Proverbs 26. But in verse 12, Proverbs 26, Paul says, there is more hope for a fool than for a man who is wise in his own eyes. Don't think of yourself as something. And related again back to verse 1, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Don't be wise in your own eyes, thinking that you don't need to get involved and you are better than that person who's caught. The fourth imperative relates to the previous three, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. And if you're just reading it quickly, it might actually sound like a contradiction to verse 2. And it especially sounds like a contradiction to verse 2 if what verse 2 is talking about in bearing one another's burdens is just a difficult time that they didn't have anything to do with. If, as I am suggesting based on context, that the burdens in verse 2 relate even to maybe some of the sin that they're caught in, then it helps to explain what this is talking about. Because otherwise, it says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and now it says, bear your own burden, dummy. In verse 2, you get the expectation that you should help other people with theirs, and that if you have one, you should be able to look to other people to help with yours. And now, two verses later, he's saying, actually have the opposite expectation. You got to bear your own, buddy. This is up to you. There's nobody who's coming to help you. Do it for yourself. Well, I don't think that that's exactly what this is referring to. In verses 1 through 3, when we see a brother caught and struggling under the burden of sin, we are supposed to be spiritual and not superior. When we act by the Spirit, we come to that sinner and we seek to restore him and help him off with the burden. But when we act superior, we come alongside of the brother to compare ourselves with that brother and show how much better we are than him. So instead of bearing his load, we are judging him as being better than him and then are boasting by comparison. So I think what he is saying in verse 4, especially, and then into verse 5, is that if you are so good, then you do good for yourself without degrading somebody else and complaining and criticizing somebody else who is sinning to make yourself look good. So bear your own burden in the sense of, okay, so live righteously on your own and make that be obvious rather than pointing out how somebody else is living unrighteously so that then you look better. So bear your own burden in that sense. Each will have to bear his own load, meaning let's not belittle one another. So verses 1 through 5, bear burdens, leads to the second paragraph in verses 6 through 10, which would be sowing seed or sow seed. Christians are to do good to those caught in sin and to those who are carrying heavy burdens, which, as I said, may actually be related to the sin that they're caught in. Christians in this paragraph are also to do good to those who teach God's word. Verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, why is this instruction here? It seems like a weird place to introduce, giving fruits and vegetables to the Bible teacher or wool or paycheck or whatever it might be. Why now bring this up? I think that it's related to the fact that the Galatians had apparently been accepting the false teachers and had been questioning, if not criticizing, the true teachers. Those who, still after Paul had come, were teaching the true gospel were being disregarded, and the false teachers were being appreciated. And so instead of giving attention and support to the false, Paul says, give all good things to the truth teachers. Pay attention to those who have been among you and been faithful, telling you the truth all along, and share with them the good things rather than the false teachers who are simultaneously trying to make you feel guilty because you're not doing all the things that you should be doing and taking your money. So Paul is encouraging the Galatians to go back and appreciate the truth tellers. In verses 7 and 8, he follows that up with an inescapable principle. They first apply to any who would make excuses about obeying verse 6. So one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. There's usually some good reasons to not share all good things because you have your own bills to pay. So you have mouths to feed. You have things to do. So this helps answer some of those objections, but it extends further than just in how to treat Bible teachers. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, because God made the world one way and not another, growing things takes time. And we know that, but I'm not sure that anymore, at least, we like it. I'm not actually sure that anybody's ever liked it. I think that there, presumably, in previous generations, who couldn't send a message across the world from a piece of glass in their pocket, literally at the speed of light, presumably, some of them had a greater appreciation for the need for time to pass and to be patient as things were working, some of the things that even they couldn't see. But in the world that God made, growing things takes time. God is the one who made it to work where there's seed, and that seed is small, and then you have to bury that seed, and then you can do a few things. Make sure that it gets sun and water and the weeds are taken care out of the field as much as possible. But still, you can't actually make the seed grow. God does that. He's the one who came up with the idea for there to be seed. He's the one that came up with the idea that it needed to be buried. He's the one who determined how long it was going to be before that seed came back up and started producing fruit. God himself is the one who made the unseen to us processes happening to the buried seed that require our waiting. And you maybe could imagine a city slicker going out on a field trip in March to a farm and putting a seed in the ground and then having summer break and coming back to school in the fall and going out in October to the very same field and seeing a pumpkin and being like, wow, where did this come from? And not actually connecting the seed to the fruit, to the harvest. We might forget that these two things go together. Paul is reminding us that they inevitably go together. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit receive eternal life. So as he's applying it to the Galatians, there are two seeds and two fruits. And while I get that this is super obvious, on one hand, I need to marinate in it a little bit longer myself. So I'm going to use some more words to talk about some really obvious things. You do not get the fruit of love when you sow selfishness. You do not get the fruit of love when you sow selfishness. And you won't get the fruit of death when you sow love. You're like, but I'm not seeing the fruit yet. I didn't say that the fruit was going to come up in the next 5 minutes. I said that when you sow love, you're not going to get death out of that. And when you sow selfishness or sinfulness or desires of the flesh, when you sow that, don't expect that somehow it's going to get fixed in the ground and come out smelling like roses. Now, of course, you're going to have to wait to see the fruit of love when you sow love, but don't stop sowing love. Don't stop and make sure that you're sowing the right thing and then expect the harvest to come. When you sow self, you will harvest ruin even if it comes slowly. So take warning. There's warning here and there's also encouragement here. Take heart, you who sow your sacrifices in the power of the Spirit, you will see eternal life. So don't give up because it's March. It may be a season of March for you right now. Like the calendar month is an illustration. It may be March. Don't stop sowing the right seed. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. This doing good is anything you can do, motivated by the Spirit, serving others through love. Anything you can do that is empowered by the Spirit, out of love for God and love for neighbor, love for wife, love for kids, love for whoever is around you, any of that is doing good. It is not something super sacred, special, that counts as doing good in this, then you'll reap good things if you don't give up. If you are in the Spirit, loving the class that you're teaching at school, or grading their papers in love, if you are making lunches for your kids, or making a meal and dropping it off for someone who is hurting, if you are texting an encouraging word, if you go to weed their garden, if you lend them a vehicle, if you pray for or with a friend, these are all good things. And if you sow in love, you will reap the fruit of love. You will likely be tempted to grow weary, to lose your motivation, to lose enthusiasm, to be discouraged. I didn't realize it till a couple days ago that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there's a phrase used twice. And it's a phrase that has been important to me for over a decade. In chapter 4, twice Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we do not lose heart. It's actually the same Greek word as here. It could be translated, and who knows why the ESV translators chose to go with weary. I think it's because the King James actually has the idea of weary here, but it's the same. Don't lose heart in March or June. Don't lose the enthusiasm for the sowing, even though you're not seeing the fruit of that sowing just yet. Endure. Persevere. Being tired and exhausted is not the same thing as giving up hope that what you're doing is worthwhile. So when it says don't be weary, it's not saying you're never going to need a nap, you slacker. You know, this is not a verse that should make us say, oh, well, in the Spirit, I don't need to sleep. That's not the point. The point is, in the midst of even being physically exhausted and tired, don't lose hope that in that work you're doing, making you exhausted and physically tired, don't lose hope or enthusiasm that the fruit is going to be reaped on the other side in due season. So I say for myself as well as to you, beloved, autumn will come. Autumn will come. Not Autumn Marlatt. I know you're losing the point. Harvest will come because this is how God made the world. He made it to work in the way He wants it to work. And He wants us to work by faith and sow in the Spirit and sow love. And that in due season we will reap. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The word opportunity is basically a specific word for time. So in context, a time that is fit, a time that there is a need. So you can't buy a calendar or a to-do app that comes pre-installed with time for you to do good. But you can look for open windows to do good. It is an investment that always reaps profit, spiritual profit, because it is an investment in God's ways. The good that we're to do is not limited to church people alone, but when we do good to the household of faith, we can believe that God says that's a great place to start. So for some who maybe are the more idealistic kind, who get discouraged because we're not fixing all of the kids in Africa's problems today, all right, well, doesn't mean that we're done, but start where God has you. Look for the people who are right next to you and do good to them and trust God to bless that, and then He'll increase maybe your opportunities for more ways to do good to more people. But obviously, don't start treating the people around you poorly because you're looking for opportunities to do good. They might be right there. Sow the seed. And then we get to the last section in the chapter, verses 11 through 18, and our need to boast in the cross. So we bear one another's burdens. We're sowing the seed of good spiritual work on behalf of others, and we need to boast in the cross. It's interesting, if you've read some of the other letters of Paul especially, he usually dictated his letters to, the fancy word is an amanuensis, he usually dictated his letters to somebody else who wrote them down. And based on verse 11, it kind of seems like Paul maybe wrote this whole letter by himself. Sometimes he dictated the whole letter, sometimes he, at the very end, signed his name or wrote a verse worth in how we have the sentences divided up. This kind of makes it sound like he wrote the whole letter himself in his own hand. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And maybe it's because this was extra personal to him because the gospel was of first importance to him. And he saw it being degraded by some of the false teachers. He describes them. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So in order for them not to get cut off from the in crowd, certain teachers commanded others to cut off other things. To avoid the pain of being persecuted, they wanted others to go through the pain not only of circumcision, but the pain of submitting again to the whole law, which in previous chapters, Paul said, you can't just take one part of the law. If you're going to take one part of it as your way to get righteous and please God, you got to go back to all of it. And these false teachers, in order to avoid being persecuted and being left out by some, were putting huge burdens on other people, putting them back underneath the law. Men do things for show in order to avoid the shame of being connected with the cross of Christ. So they didn't want to be persecuted. Connected with Jesus on the cross. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh, which is a really sick kind of boast if you think about it. They're boasting in your flesh. John Calvin compared these kinds of teachers who didn't want to be persecuted, so they didn't actually preach the cross of Christ. They preached just enough to get approval from others. John Calvin compared them to teachers in the Catholic Church. He said, quote, "They pay no more regard to any decisions of the Roman See than to the braying of an ass, but they take care to avoid personal risk." So in the name of the Pope, they tell people to do things, but not actually listening to all that the Pope tells people to do, other than listening to a donkey, as long as they can get what's good for them, which is the opposite of Paul's ministry and Paul's teaching. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." There is no salvation without the cross. It is when we try to put ourselves in the position of natural men and worldly men, it is reasonably weird, if not offensive, to say that we boast in the cross, that we glory in the cross. We talk about it when we sing some of those song lyrics. I glory in my Redeemer. Well, that's one thing. I glory in the cross. I glory in this torture instrument, this horrific death instrument. I glory in that is an unworldly and anti-fleshly message. And in fact, in Christ and his work on the cross, we actually are disconnected from that world who thinks that this is scandalous. By the cross, by it, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We died with Christ, and so the world has no hold on us anymore, and we also have no hold on the world. We don't need the world for our satisfaction. And the world can't boss us what to do. We've died to it and it to us. The relationship between us and the world has been severed so that actually the relationship between us and the world could be saved. Because now that the world is not our God, we can receive it as a good gift from God. If the world is our God, then it is always threatening us from being related to the true God. So actually, it is when the world is crucified to us and us to the world that we can actually really enjoy what God has given us in it. That is not the sinful anti-God things, but the remembrance that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. We can receive all of that without it becoming an idol to us, because that power of it is dead to us and us to the world, which happens by faith, which is the only way we can be in Christ. It doesn't happen by some religious ritual, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. No one creates himself, and no one recreates himself. Creations are made by God, and a new creation is also God's gracious work. The external marks or lack thereof, circumcision or uncircumcision, don't matter to make a new creation. What matters is God and his supernatural sovereign grace. That's what makes a new creation. Nothing man can do can change their creational status or recreational status. The problem with circumcision is not necessarily that it's a religious thing, because actually circumcision was commanded by God in the Old Testament. The problem is when men think that they can manipulate their salvation. That is what the gospel explodes. That it's all of Christ by grace. So instead of the law of Moses, we get the law of Christ. Instead of the rule of ritual, we live and walk by the rule of new creations. Look at verse 16. "And as for all who walk by this rule," what rule? I thought we were not worrying about rules. "All who walk by this rule," I think, is the "we need to be new creations of God" rule. All who expect God sovereignly to work and make new creations, all who live like that, may peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is a blessing to them. Mercy and peace on all of you who are made new by God. There's a final benediction that comes in verse 18. I need to make a few comments, though, about the last phrase in verse 16 before we finish. So, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? This is actually the verse that made me want to teach Galatians starting last summer. And it was also last summer, some of you may or may not remember, that I was teaching a series of messages called Kuyperian Dispensationalism, which has a lot to do about the definition and understanding of who is Israel. And does God have something in particular for Israel still in the future? I wanted to do Galatians because Galatians actually talks about those who are heirs of Abraham by faith. We've looked at some of those passages already. This is, to my knowledge, really the only possible verse that could be saying that Israel is another name for the church. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, there is no argument if Israel equals the church. There isn't any, that's a nonsensical discussion in at least those chapters. So how about here? The Israel of God. Now those who have studied Greek know that the Greek conjunction chi, kappa, alpha, yoda, not the Star Wars yoda, it's different. Those who have studied Greek know that chi almost always means and, but that it sometimes means even. And so they might translate, all who walk by this rule, even the Israel of God, and therefore defining these rule walkers as Israel. The rule walkers and Israel are the same circle. They're all one group. That would mean that Christians are these kinds of Israelites. Whether they're Jewish or Gentile in their family heritage, their biological background, it would be saying that these Israelites are all of the Christians, and that therefore the church is those who are walking by the rule of new creation, which we would understand as Christians and collectively as the church, that the church then is the new or the spiritual Israel. So if that is correct, if that's the correct understanding, Paul means to give two descriptions to just the one group, and he's trying to emphasize the continuity between the two of them. The ones who walk by the rule of new creation and Israel, the Israel of God, these are the same group. There's just one group, and we can talk about them in both different types of ways. That is one possibility for what the Israel of God is referring to. It should be who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them, even upon the Israel of God, same group as the rule walkers. The other possibility in how to interpret this passage is that there are two descriptions because there are actually two groups, even though with the two groups there is some amount of overlap. There is some overlap, but not complete overlap, so this would be a measure of discontinuity rather than full continuity between Israel and the church and they being the same thing. If this interpretation is correct, there are those who walk by this rule and the Israel of God, some of whom are walking by this rule. They've got believers, the new creations, and some of those new creations are actually Jewish in background. If that's the correct understanding, then Paul means to say that there are new creations from among the uncircumcised and from among the circumcised, the Jews, those who are physical and now spiritual Israel, unlike the false teachers who claim to be the true descendants of Abraham and the only true descendants of Abraham that Paul has been poking at through most of this letter. One commentator named F.F. Bruce said this about the Israel of God, quote, "For all his demoting of the law and the customs, Paul held good hope of the ultimate blessing of Israel. They were not all keeping in line with this rule yet, but the fact that some Israelites were doing so was in his eyes a pledge that this remnant would increase until, with the ingathering of the full tail of Gentiles, all Israel will be saved. And so the Israel of God is, in the other interpretation, the Israel of God is the actual Jewish people from whom there was a remnant, from whom there was still promise that God was going to save all of them after the fullness of the Gentiles had come in, based on Romans 9, 10, and 11. When we sing, "Bless the man who fears Jehovah," and we get down to the end of Psalm 128, we read this: "The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Like the blessing Paul just gave, peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule and the Israel of God. In Psalm 128, what does Israel mean? Peace be upon Israel and Jerusalem and Zion. Who is that referring to? Who are the people singing that, thinking was going to get peace? They could have been thinking that who was going to get peace was actually this nebulous group of Jews and Gentiles that later on we were going to call Israel, but we didn't really mean to say that Israel had anything to do with who we are while we're singing this at first. It's actually going to get expanded out to a definition we currently don't really understand, but later on in the New Testament, those people will finally get what Israel really means and can sing this song better. Or the people who are singing Psalm 128 thought that when they were hoping for peace being upon Israel, that it actually meant, you know, Israel, like the nation. And they were hoping in God to fulfill his promises to them and give them new hearts, like being new creations. And there was this expectation and hope that God was going to fulfill those promises. So peace be upon Israel. When I sing that song, and I love to sing it, I am singing that song with eschatological hope, not with a, oh good, it's already been fulfilled. So there are seeing children's children, yes. And I am singing that song so that my children's children are actually making Jews jealous with what they get out of the blessings of the gospel, so that peace will come back again to Israel, and the Israel of God will be, as a group, made new creations by God's gracious promises, all found prophesied in the Old Testament. Is it possible to translate, or not translate, but to understand Israel of God as a second name for the same group of people, and therefore say that the church is Israel? Well, there are definitely people who believe that. And again, they would make the grammatical argument that the chi means even rather than and. And I'm not going to fuss at that. I do think that there is a better way to understand it. And if that is the way to understand it, that Israel actually means Israel, then there's not actually another example in the New Testament that requires us to think about new Israel or spiritual Israel, about Israel as a figurative term to describe the church of believers. This is like the big passage that is significant for trying to make there be the super continuity between everything in the New Testament is just replacing or coming alongside of and redefining what Israel in the Old Testament meant. "As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Paul finishes the last two verses: "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." I kind of take that like, I'm tired of this, and the false teachers who are preaching in a way that keeps them from getting persecuted, that has been the opposite of my approach, and I have been beaten many times. So, like, I don't need any more. But those stripes are, in another way, seeds that Paul could expect would reap eternal life. Then the benediction: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." It's not a surprising benediction, but that giving of grace, announcement of grace, is still very life-giving. If 1 Corinthians is about worldliness in the church, Galatians is about legalism in the church. To the Galatians, Paul writes that self-righteousness is the opposite of freedom. It is the enemy of grace. It is the antithesis of the gospel. And though men love self-righteousness, God damns self-righteousness. The law has actually never done and cannot do what God's Spirit inside of us does. And what the Spirit does is cause us in freedom to serve others through love. So, let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. That is the gospel promise of His righteousness in us by faith. So keep trusting and autumn will come. Father, thanks for the encouragement that Paul gives in some of these verses throughout the letter. It's been a slap in the face, at least to our self-righteous pride. I ask that even though as a church we don't collectively have a legalism problem, that you would, by your grace, keep us from becoming self-righteous and proud. Even in the exhortations in this final chapter, to not think of ourselves too highly, to not try to distance ourselves from others who are caught in transgressions, but rather to spiritually come alongside of them and restore them to obedience and fellowship. Help us to do good and trust that you know what you're doing and that the right fruit will come when you so choose. Thanks for the encouragement. And even as we have still a couple more messages to look forward to in Ephesians, help us finish this epistle study well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.